Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, we are back on YouTube. We're live on YouTube again. This is our second week trying to do this. So as we work through the process, we ask that you're a little bit patient with us. We will get things done properly. Let me make sure I have the right screen on here. We're going to share our notes as we do every week. We have, by the way, a class of people here. By class, I don't mean like category people. We have a group of people that join us every week for these Bible studies. It's a little intimate gathering that we have of the same people every week. They love God's Word. We share God's Word. It's really how we got started. We started on a Zoom call. We decided we all wanted to learn more about God's Word, so we got together on Zoom. Later on, I decided, well, hey, maybe why don't we just share this on our YouTube channel? And that's where we're at here. Look for a lot more new content here on YouTube as we start to push all that stuff out to our YouTube channel. Please tell your friends about our channel, because once we get to a certain number of subscribers, then YouTube opens up a lot more options for us. Right now, we're limited because we only have 22 subscribers. We need more subscribers, and that will come when you tell people, hey, listen to Chapel Ministries on YouTube. Here's a link to them. As more people subscribe, the more options we have in order to make this channel really sing, at least I hope. So we are, as I said, we are in the midst of our Bible study. We're doing our best. We're trying to learn what God has to say to us. We're trying very hard to get through the book of Genesis. Believe me, it is not easy to get through, but it's not impossible. Someone's going to tell you, oh, that book of Genesis, that's too hard to understand. They'll tell you, oh, and Exodus is too hard to understand, and Numbers is too hard to understand, and they'll go all the way to Revelation and say, oh, that book is too hard to understand. Forget about it. We want nothing whatsoever for us to stop us from understanding God's Word. And thank you for the person who chatted that it's not split. I know that I'm going to split it as soon as I get ready to teach. So here we go. We're going to do that right now. How's that? Does that make everyone happy? Maybe it's a little bit delayed on the YouTube channel, but here we go anyways. As I said, we are in Genesis chapter 1. We covered a lot of verse 1 last time. Tonight we move on to verse 2, though I think we still could have talked a lot more about verse 1 last time, but we had to leave it where it is, because nonetheless, onward and upward. Here we go. I'm going to read verse 2 as it appears in the King James, but it is not a very good translation. And frankly, the way it's been rendered is actually a little misleading. Not purposely, of course. Translating the Bible is not an easy task. Though this is not perfect, it is a good place to start. And the earth was without form and void. This is the way it is written in the King James. I'm going to say that a few times because that's important for you to understand. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, going back for a moment to what we said last time, one of the most difficult challenges modern believers face is trying to square what Scripture says with what Human research says, wherever you turn in this book, you're going to encounter something that goes against man-centered wisdom. And there's no bigger example of that problem than the Bible's report of a six-day creative process. In fact, timetables in general in the Bible present a particularly tricky difficulty. There are some who say that based on the information given in Scripture, one can place the age of the earth at around 6,000 years. Now, science, on the other hand, using various age-determining technologies and processes, estimate the earth to be somewhere between 4.1 and 4.5 billion years old. Now, that's a discrepancy. How can we possibly account for such a vast disparity? In fact, disparity doesn't really even cover it. It doesn't cover it with enough force. I'm not sure there is a strong enough word for what we encounter here. This isn't just some quibbling little disagreement. This isn't merely a difference of opinion. Well, I think the yawning chasm between these two positions must be in itself telling us a story. The difference between 6,000 years and multiple billions of years is such a huge number. Well, it's so big it has to be significant. To me, nothing quite demonstrates the fact that God hasn't given us all the information there is to know in his book quite like this. And you know, it's not as if we're dealing with crackpots here. Both sides of this debate base their arguments on solid evidence. No one seems to be grasping at straws. The scientists employ very sophisticated equipment and methods to come up with their number, as I said, around 4.5 billion years. But at the same time, the so-called young earthers, those that say the earth is not old, also rely on very reliable information. They use the Bible. Now, the scientific community may not consider the Bible as a good place to find facts, but I'm going to say they've never come up with anything better than what's found in Scripture. Nonetheless, neither side appears to have made any errors in calculation. Therefore, there must be some missing information. If both parties have gathered the facts that are present and performed faithful evaluations of their findings, then there must be more to this than meets the eye, so to speak, right? The young earthers make a solid fact-based premise. Likewise, the scientific community appears to have formulated a decent argument centered on their evidence. The only possible explanation is that we don't have all the data. There must be something God has not shown us or not told us. Reading Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I believe, closely will help us unravel this. If we read Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 closely, we will find our way through this. That's my belief. First, Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heaven and the earth. That's not much to go on. There's not enough there to question. We said that last time. It's pretty straightforward. Now, let's read Genesis 1:2 again. Again, I'm going to say, as written in the King James. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I have to say, reading the King James English language translation doesn't really help us at all with this earth age debate. It's a real debate. It's a real problem. It doesn't fill in the gaps, the billion years gaps between the young earthers and the geologists. However, if we zoom in a bit, a different picture emerges, significantly different. As we squint our eyes and sharpen our focus, it would appear that there's a lot more information in this second verse than we may have at first realized. Though, to be honest, that won't be obvious until we look at it in the original. Now, let's read the King James again, but let's just start with this first part of it. In fact, we'll go back to verse 1 and then continue on to the first part of verse 2, because as written, it seems like they belong together. What you're going to see is actually a part of the problem. By the way, let me just say, I was back and forth about my strategy as to how to teach this. You know, my philosophy so far has been to make sure we don't linger too long on the details. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, it took us 2 years to get through the letter to the Ephesians. What are you talking about? Believe me, I left a lot of it out. If I had not left the details out, we'd still be at it. Here, however, I'm saying be prepared, because I'm not sure I'm going to be as discriminating as I have been to this point. But I have a good reason for changing my approach. I have a good reason for spending so much time on these verses. You see, we have to get to know what God is saying right from the beginning. And you know why? Because those that discredit the Bible start right here. They try to tell us that the creation story is so absolutely absurd that it and all the rest should be ignored. The enemies of God will tell you, hey, our scientific observations make that Genesis account quite impossible to believe. Some years ago, when the debate as to whether or not to teach creationism in public schools was in full swing, one UC Davis professor remarked that teaching the biblical, what he called theory of creation, makes about as much sense as teaching the story of the stork. And that's a common attitude about not only the creation story, but all of the Bible. In fact, and this is actually the dangerous part, comparing the content of Scripture with fairy tales, promoting the idea that the Bible is nothing more than folklore, as some Christians do. When we do that, we're giving science the excuse it needs to ignore it. Now, it may come as a surprise to some of you, but not every scientist in the world accepts the notion that God's version of the creation story is unworthy of consideration. However, unlike just about every other field of inquiry, the established scientific community refuses to debate this topic because of the prevailing notion that any discussion about the origins of life that include the Judeo-Christian version is beneath serious consideration. Hey, Dr. Science, would it be possible for me to discuss the origin of life with you? Oh, I'd love that. You know, it's one of my great passions to have an open dialogue about these various theories. Sounds fun. How about you go first? Ah, thank you, doctor. In the beginning, God, we're done. And they call us close-minded. But you know, I have to admit that I get it. As we said just a moment ago, there does appear to be an enormous problem with the evidence as presented. But don't dismiss what's there until you look at what the evidence actually says. So again, let's read Genesis 1:1 and some of verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Just as we're getting over being immersed in a whopper of a bind brought on by Genesis 1:1, lo, Genesis 1:2 comes along and immediately puts us in another one. It's amazing, though, that sometimes it's the little things that cause the biggest problems. The use of the word "and" makes it look like there is a connection between the creation and the without form and voidness that is noted in verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Yes, the word "and" is a common connector, but we have to be careful in determining what is actually being connected. Failure to do so has led to a major misinterpretation of the creation of the universe. As I said, sometimes it's the little things. Now listen to me. You have to think closely about this. The word "and" is not modifying the two verbs, created and without form. Now, I know as written in the English, it's not a verb, but we'll get to that in a second. "And" is not connecting the two actions. It's connecting the noun. Wait, what noun? The earth. The earth had an event in verse 1, and it was creation, and the earth had an event in verse 2, without form and void. Those two are not connected in time. Two separate events, creation and without form and void. Not only does the word "and" tell us this, but the tense of the original "to be" verb does as well. Now, hang on with me. I know no one wants a grammar lesson at 7:45 in the evening, but there's no other way to get this properly situated in our heads. It's worth the pain, believe me. Now, we have to wipe away our understanding, our interpretation of what the King James is telling us because, well, the King James translation is wrong. Fundamentalist gasp. How darest thou cast aspersions upon Holy Writ? Thou art a cad for suggesting such drivel. Okay, well, saying the King James is wrong may be a bit harsh, but it is definitely too vague. You see, the original is not "the earth was without form and void." The Hebrew sentence is structured to say "the earth became without form and void." The earth was created and the earth became without form and void. And I'm going to spend some time showing that to you, not just from the grammar, but from the evidence that surrounds it. Not "is," but rather "became." The reading of the King James leads us to believe that in the beginning, the earth was created by God without form and void. But the original does not say that. God did not create the earth without form and void, as it sounds like in the King James. When he created it, when he creates anything, it's alive and vibrant and life-sustaining. The heavens, when he made the heavens and the earth, that was his creative intention. That was his design philosophy. Why wouldn't it be? Why would God create, and I'm going to prove to you in the weeks to come, that he made this creation for you and me? So if he did that, why would he make it without form and void? Why the extra step? His creation was to be a place where life would thrive. He tells us that elsewhere. Isaiah 45:18. Listen to this. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth." Isaiah is referring to Genesis 1:1. "God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." This passage from Isaiah, as I said, is referring to Genesis 1:1. God created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah said that God formed the earth, but he did so not in vain. Now, that's a word that trips up us modern humans all the time in the Bible. It's a very common word in the Bible, and our common usage of it confuses us. It's changed quite a bit over the centuries. The original word here in the Hebrew is tohu, not tofu, which is delicious. It's tohu. And tohu means a desolation, a desert. Isaiah, the prophet speaking for God, said that the creation was not desolate. It was not a wasteland. It was not a desert. But you know, Isaiah 45:18, by the way, is not the first place this word, this Hebrew word tohu, is used. Can you guess where tohu first appeared in the Bible? I'm sure you can. It's Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, this is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was tohu. The King James says, without form. It was desolate. It was desert-like. But wait. God created the heaven and the earth was tohu. I thought that God, through Isaiah, said the earth was not created tohu. In fact, God said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 45:18, that he made the earth to be inhabited. Have you ever flown from the East Coast to the West Coast of the United States? I'm telling you, from about Denver all the way to just about the time you get to the Pacific Coast, it is one of the most boring sights from the air you'll ever see. Very few buildings, very few roads, no farms, no forests, almost nothing. It's obvious that not many people live in those areas east of Southern California and west of Colorado, New Mexico-ish. Now, silly question, but do you know why there aren't many people there? Because it's a desert. It's a desolation. It's tohu. Now, to be honest, the tohu of the desert southwest is a lush paradise compared to what God is describing in Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is a terrifying level of tohu. No one can live in that tohu. So why does the King James in Genesis 1:2 tell us that God created it tohu? Maybe that's not what God said. Isaiah 45:18 says something completely different. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, not in tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. Isn't that confusing? I mean, God is speaking in both Isaiah 45 and Genesis 1:2. Why the apparent contradiction? Why the completely opposite imagery? Why the disharmonious English language statements? All we can say is, the only possible answer is that something must have changed. Because God in Genesis 1:2 tells a different story than he does in Isaiah 45:18, and frankly, a different story than he tells in Genesis 1:2. And by the way, we already know God doesn't lie, and we already know that the Bible has no errors. I'm not going to debate that with you. If you disagree with that, then there's no sense in continuing in this Bible study. We said from the very beginning, we are going to stand on the foundation that we continue to stand on this in this ministry, and that's that God can be trusted and so can his word. Therefore, God doesn't lie and there are no errors in the Bible. Then there must be another explanation for the difference between Genesis 1:2 and Isaiah 45:18. Now, believe it or not, we're still talking about the age of the earth. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, why are we spending so much time on this? It's simple. This is very important because Bible doubters think the Genesis account of creation is an easy target. I started this point here earlier. I'm picking it up again. All the critics of the Bible eventually end up at Genesis chapter 1. They think that what's written here makes it easy to discount the entire Bible. If all else fails, if they feel like they're going to lose the argument about the validity of Scripture, they take you back here. It happens this way all the time. You get in a conversation with an unprepared Bible basher, and by the way, they're all unprepared. They're all ill-informed about the Bible, because if they understood their Bible, they wouldn't doubt it. They wouldn't be debating you about it if they really understood it. But for this conversation, that's neither here nor there. Anyhow, you come across someone who wants to challenge what's written in Scripture. Their strategy is to appeal to your logical side, because if they're successful in pointing out what they think are factual anomalies, things that they think no intelligent person will believe, well, then surely you'll change your mind. They bring up something, you counter it. They get stung a bit by your quick and accurate answer, and so they try another dubious fact to make their point. You correct this next obvious mistake. Surprised and disappointed in their own failure, they fall back on their heels a bit. Confidence shaking, but still they throw another one at you. Maybe the virgin birth or something. You adroitly refer to Scripture, and that last argument makes them wobble a bit. They're on the ropes. They're reeling. Their head is swimming, and their heart is swelling. They gather themselves up, and out of desperation, they say, okay, but surely you're not a creationist. You know, that's a term they like to throw around because they think they're insulting you. They consider such a label as truly vile, and they figured you would too. They think that no one with even the tiniest shred of self-respect would admit to something like that. You can't really tell me that you believe in the Genesis account of creation. No modern thinking man would make themselves look so foolish. Every time you say you believe every word of the Bible, the nearly guaranteed eventual response is the question, even Genesis chapter 1? As if believing something like that is beneath any creature who walks upright. And you know, I have to admit, part of the credibility problem is this 6,000-year-old earth business. It's really what gets the biggest snickers, the biggest sarcastic giggles from the non-believing world. And you know, to be honest, I actually don't blame them. 6,000 years is a ridiculous number to come to. But not because it doesn't align with science, but listen to me, because it doesn't align with Scripture. Claiming that the earth is only 6,000 years old assumes God has given us all the information we need in the Bible to make such an estimate. And I think we've already determined that he did not give us all the information, nor did he intend to. God never told us, okay, here's all the information, sit down and make your calculations and all will be good. He never said that. Saying the earth is 6,000 years old is not accurate because it doesn't take into account some of the missing information. The difference, listen to me closely, the difference between God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, screams loudly, there must be more information. The young earthers, in my opinion, don't recognize that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Something must have happened between God created the heaven and the earth became without form and void. We must really come to that conclusion. And that's not just so we can clear up the intellectual dissonance, but rather to reconcile for ourselves the dichotomy between Genesis and Isaiah. Listen, God's word is all true, and that is the premise upon which we must solve mysteries like this. Now, we have a lot more to say on this topic, so we'll pick it up right there next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.